recorder on. Sorry. So we're picking it up. Well, that's okay, because it was just review. So all of you, those of you that are listening online, I apologize, now the recorder's on. So we're starting at verse 6 for spiritual crisis, rejection, and shame. I like the word stare instead of look, because this is an intentional focused gaze upon her life. How many of you have been under that? People's focused, intentional gaze upon everything you do. Right? This is what she's going through. Yeah. If you're in ministry, leadership, even serving in the body of Christ, right? And you're like, they're focused on everything you do, from, you know, did you use the right color of napkins, and where's the creamer, Carmen? You know, I mean, what's going on with that, right? Focused on your life. Like, was that the best decision to make for that? Did you do that right? So she's got this glare on her life. This is how the journey begins. We're still at the beginning of the journey. How is she going to respond to this? And so she says, do not stare at me because I'm dark. My mother's sons were angry with me, and they made me the keepers of the vineyards. And here we go. But my own vineyard I have not kept. Tell me, O you whom I love, where do you feed your flock? Where do you make it to rest at noon? Why should I be as one who veils herself beside the flock of your companions? So the journey begins. She says, my mother's sons. So let's put this into today's terminology. Angry religious leaders over my life. They're angry with me. Okay? And she says, they made me keepers of somebody else's vineyards, but in the process of taking care of other people's vineyards, I've let my heart grow cold. I've let this place that is my own responsibility become less vibrant. And now all of a sudden I'm standing here and I'm realizing I'm bankrupt. Everybody else's vineyards don't have weeds in it, and the one that really matters is so filled with weeds I can't even walk through. And she says, so she takes this cry and she says, you whom I love, Jesus. And so we take it into our language. Jesus, where are you? Okay, now how many have said, oh, where are you, God? Right? You're in that place and you're just tired. And the cry is, God, where are you? Where are you moving? Where's their noise of your presence? Where is the flock feeding? Because I've been out here on the back 40 and I'm about ready to die. Where are you? I want to come and I want to be in your presence, and I don't want to have to be veiled. I don't want to have to put on the mask. I don't want to have to hide from your face. I want to know where you're feeding and where your flock is resting and where you're at. I want to be next to you. And so there's 5 different pressures related to her spiritual crisis. She feels ashamed by those staring at her because of her failure, being rejected by her angry brothers, being overworked by being made to keep other vineyards, allowing her own vineyard or her heart. I want you to start, whenever you hear vineyard in the parable, the vineyard represents the heart. And so as you're taking your notes and as you're getting new language, realize that this is the symbol for your heart. Allowing her own heart to not be kept with fresh love for Jesus, and then she finds herself serving Jesus at a distance. She's going through the motions. She's realized, I've kept everybody else's vineyards, and I've just been going through the motions. I kind of see you out there somewhere, but now I want to draw close. So she says, where are you? Where's your flock? Where are you feeding? I want to come and I want to draw close to you. She describes her brothers as her mother's sons. Throughout the song, and we find this in 1, 6, 3, 4, 11, 8, 2, and 5, the mother speaks of the church. So when you hear this, this is the symbol. Since we're taking this from the spiritual perspective, remember, this is the filter that we chose this time. This is the spiritual perspective. In this analogy, the mother would represent the church. Since we are born of God through the agency of the church by the Spirit, Paul and others wrote of the church and its leaders and the New Jerusalem as a mother. And you find that in Galatians 4:19 and 26, 1 Thessalonians 2, 6 and 7. Jesus said that those who do God's will are his mother and his brothers, right? You can find that in Matthew 12:46 through 50. God is our Father. The church is spoken of as our mother. Jesus, the foundation of the church, was born from the seed of woman, right? Genesis 3:15. And redeemed Israel was represented as a mother that gave birth to Jesus, the male child. And we find that in Revelation 12:5. So those are the scriptural foundations for you to look at this way. If you have never thought of the mother aspect as being the church, or here's some study for you to do on your own. So we find that they were angry at her youthful zeal. Okay, how many of you have been there? How many of you have been like filled with zeal and you're ready to just take on this project or put everything into this movement, and you get the nose, that you know, that looking down the long nose, or you get that poo-pooing that happens, or just give it a week and, you know, she'll burn out. You know, anybody been subject to any of that? All right, so we're in good company. So we have this, they're angry at her youthful zeal. So why? Why are they angry? Well, first you need to realize that zealous believers, just the fact that you're alive, you guys, it's going to bring conviction to people around you. And if you haven't experienced this yet, just wait. It's coming, okay? Good news and bad news, it's coming. When you begin to get alive on the inside and get full of the zeal, and you want to begin to move with intentional purpose, there are going to be those around you that are going to get very angry. Very, very angry. So here's the crisis. What are you going to do with your heart? Where are you going to go? Get even now. Get even. The key to staying alive is knowing where to run. You guys, this is important. The key to staying alive is knowing where to run. We run to Him. We don't retaliate. We don't fight back. We don't get a critical spirit. We run. We run to Him. So it's going to bring conviction. A lot of times you'll get dismissed as being a legalist. You know, so don't let the words that are going to come against you, don't let that hinder the journey. Secondly, there's our part to play in it too, because untempered zeal and pride of the zealous believers, you got to realize you have to have wisdom. In your zeal, have wisdom. Have humility. Understand that sometimes, you know, just unloading this full bore, opening up the fire hydrant, probably isn't the best in every situation. You know, small doses might be what is necessary. Sprinkler, you know. Learning how to give the information in a way that the people that you need to give it to can hear it, that's wisdom. And so we have to temper that with humility and wisdom. It is common for those with new fervency for Jesus to be self-absorbed and prideful in the way they call others to be wholehearted. You know, you get a truth, right? And it's like, what? You're not there yet? Well, Kelly, what's the matter with you? You know, don't you love Jesus, Kelly, like I love Jesus? What's the matter with you, okay? And so what we end up doing is we bring condemnation, right, on this one who's just not where you're at yet. Or we get this little entitled spiritual thing. I've been around those groups too, where, you know, you get into this movement and, oh, we're part of, you know, we have it because we meet and we do this. You know, you kind of have this elevated attitude of, oh, we have arrived. Don't go there. Don't go there. That's just not God. That's just not honoring. So we want to be careful that pride doesn't come in. The reason that you are awake, the reason that He has come and moved along your heart, the reason you are here is, like I said at the beginning of this is a message of life and death. You have been called to hear this message because you need to give it to save someone's life. This is why you're here. To cause others to fix their gaze upon the one that can heal them, the one that can touch the darkest places in their heart, the one that can satisfy when they're trying to find satisfaction every other place. You have to know Him so that you can show others the way. It's life and death. So she was mistreated by the angry sons who overworked her by taking advantage of her fervency by giving her many responsibilities in different vineyards. Plural. Did you notice that? She says, my own vineyard, singular, I haven't kept. I have been overworked in the vineyards. Now, how many have been a part of that? You know, it's you guys, you have to realize it's normal. You know, you've been a pastor of a church or you're a leadership in a group, and you can barely get anybody to do anything, and somebody comes along with a little bit of life, and you just want to, like, suck them dry, you know? It's like you want to take... And so give them a little grace, all right? There's just a little bit of that that's just like, oh, thank God, you're an answer to prayer. You have life, you know, and you're willing to say yes to, you know, the soup kitchen or, you know, whatever, the clothing drive or food bank, you know? Part of that is normal, so you need to realize that. But there also comes that place where you have to realize some boundaries need to be put in place for your own life in God, your own fervency in God. If it is taking you away from your chamber time, your secret place, if you can't get there because you're so busy tending everybody else's ministry and vineyards, that's not good. That's not healthy. You will burn out quickly. And so you've got to find out where those are, and you need to establish those boundaries. Our first responsibility for before God is our own personal walk with Jesus. Originally, what she wanted most were the kisses of his word. Remember, that it started out, let him kiss me. She's asking the Father, I want the kisses of his word. The kisses of his mouth is the Torah. It was scripture. And so originally her cry was, I need to understand the word. I want to know. Open up the word to me to where it's like a kiss upon my heart. However, as time goes by, her vineyard or the garden of her heart was choked by the weeds of spiritual coldness, sin, and shame. Taking care of her own vineyard means nurturing her personal communion with God and doing his will. That's how she takes care of her heart. So again, they made me the keeper of the vineyards, but my own vineyard I have not kept. So she recognizes that there's problems going on in her heart. She feels the pain of serving Jesus at a distance. And this happens when we serve without connecting with the Holy Spirit. How important is it to cultivate the fellowship with the Holy Spirit? It's crucial. Cultivate that. Cultivate that life in the Spirit. That's what keeps you alive. She feels like the veiled woman who served the shepherd at a distance. Verse 7, tell me, O you, Jesus, whom I love, where are you feed your flock? Why do I have to be as one who veils herself beside the flock of your companions? In the ancient world, women veiled themselves when working with strangers. Okay? So here we kind of get a glimpse into this. So she says, why do I have to be like a stranger? I don't want to be a stranger. When working with strangers who they were unfamiliar with, why should I serve down the road and not near you like I used to? These two issues speak of living at a distance from the shepherd that she so loves. She wants to be with him wherever he is. She lost the sweetness in her communion with God, and she longs for the kisses of his word and the chamber experiences with the Lord. So she's remembering back to that draw me away. I want to get back into this chamber experience with you. I need to be there. I'm serving at a distance. I need to get my heart back on fire. So her desperate cry. So she's just that, tell me. In the midst of this crisis, she cries out with a desperate prayer. We can only offer this desperate cry if we have confidence that we're lovely to God, even in our weakness. We're never going to make it to this verse. I mean, what is this, 7 in the journey? We don't get to go any further, right? Until we recognize we don't have to have it all together and be perfect to cry. She says, no, in my darkness, I'm crying out. I'm desperate. Where are you, God? I want to serve you. I want to draw near to you. I need to have fellowship with you. You're the only one who can satisfy. Tell me where you are and draw me close that I could serve again with a vibrant heart filled with passion. She's desperate to encounter Jesus. Ministry activity and even promotion is not enough. Have you ever been tempted by the devil with, like, promotion, like good things? Has that ever happened where something good, in parentheses, good, has come your way and it has been nothing but a carrot, nothing but a great big temptation to draw you away from what God was calling you to do? You have to examine everything. Everything needs to come under examination. Is even this good thing that's coming into my life, could this even be something that has actually been put in place by the enemy that's going to keep me from intimate fellowship with my God? This opportunity for ministry, right? Is that the best? Is that what God is really calling you to? You have to weigh it. You have to ask. You have to be close to the shepherd and say, is this your heart for me in this season? Even this good thing? Too often we jump at everything that comes our way and we can't do that. We're going to get burnt out. We're not going to serve with a vibrant heart. Okay, so in the midst of this crisis, she's crying out. And she asks the shepherd for counsel. And remember I said there was 8 different descriptions of Jesus in the Song of Solomon. Here's one of them, the wonderful counselor. So she's calling out to him for counsel. Tell me, where do you feed your flock? She's saying, where do I go? Has God ever moved you from flocks and put you in another flock just for a season of feeding? Okay, guess what? It's okay. It's really okay. He's the shepherd. We're the sheep. It's really okay. If God is saying to you, Gail, I'm going to pick you up from here, and I'm going to move you to this flock over here for a season of feeding because they have something that you need. It's okay. Let the shepherd move you as he needs to move you. Cry and say, God, where are you at? Where is the food for my heart for this season? He might completely have you in a different denomination for a while. That has happened to me. I have been fed at the king's table in a denomination that I would not choose out of my own choosing to be in. But if he's moving you, there's a reason. And so he gives her the counsel and tells her where to go. She wants to know where he feeds his flock. This is an expression of the prayer, draw me away, from the beginning. An interesting fact is that at noon, or in the heat of the day, a sheep will lie down if its stomach is full. So you think about the 23rd Psalm, right? They won't lay down. If anybody has dealt with sheep, they're not going to lay down and be satisfied unless their tummies are full. And you can get them to lie down at the heat of the day. So she's saying, where do you feed your flock and where do you make it to rest at noon? In the very heat of the day, God's sheep are at rest. That means their bellies are full. They have been satisfied with things from his hand. And she's saying, I need that. Also, the heat of the day or noon speaks of the peak of turmoil, the high point of stress and pressure and strain, right? That noon time when you're standing out there and you're getting darkened by the sun, when the intense heat is on your life. Guess where God's sheep lay? They're at rest with full bellies in the heat of that. And that is a promise for us. If we stay in the pasture of his hand, we can rest when the tribulation and the temptations and all of those things battering us come at us. So God wants us to rest in the midst of the heat of the day or the pressure of this life by connecting with him, not just working for him. Sheep will lie down at noon only when they're full. Psalm 23, he makes me to lie down in green pastures. So she offers her prayer in the language of the shepherd. Where will you satisfy me under the heat of the pressures of the day? She longs to be satisfied again with Jesus or to rest at noon. She said, I have been fed by others, but now I want you to feed me. Where will you satisfy the cry of my spirit? It's one thing, and this is important, and this is good, to come and to be part of study and to be part of fellowship, to sit under teachings and to minister. But there's nothing that can compare to the shepherd of your soul pulling you away in that chamber experiences in your quiet time with him and him feeding you personally, him giving you that place, touching your heart in ways that no person can. It's important that we cry for that. We say, God, I'm doing everything I know to do, but where are you feeding me? Where are you satisfying my heart and my soul? Jesus longs that we pray this prayer. The lover of your soul sets it up to where we cry this cry. This is according to his heart because he wants to satisfy you. He longs to satisfy the cry of your soul. He does not want us to give up and give in to a spiritually dull life in God. That is not our portion. It is not. Your portion is vibrant life. I have come that you might have life and that barely existing. I mean, that's what most of us have bought into. Well, I made it through another day. You know, the Eeyore syndrome. Well, I don't know. Barely kind of hanging in there. I have come that you might have life, and that more abundantly. Vibrant life on the inside only comes from connecting with the Holy Spirit and connecting with your God. It pleases him when we cry out, "Feed my heart like you used to. I'm a veiled woman. I'm serving at a distance. My own vineyard has weeds in it. Many things are going wrong. I'm failing and people are angry. I need to touch you, whom I love." So regardless what it costs her, she wants the fire of intimacy with God to consume her again. And she wants him to feed her again. And so she's crying out to recover her first love. Now, what do we know about that in the book of Revelation, right? He says, you're doing all of this good stuff. You're doing all these good works, but I have this one thing against you. You left your first love. So this is the echo of that. Here's the Old Testament understanding of that, leaving your first love. She's got to get back there. So Jesus gives her a glorious answer in seven essential statements. He says in verse 8, "If you do not know, oh stupid, dull, worthless worm of a woman, oh fairest, most beautiful among women," right? "Follow in the footsteps of the flock and feed your little goats beside the shepherd's tents." Jesus hears her desperate cry in verse 7 and personally answers her in verses 8 through 11. He gives her seven statements that answer where she can find him. First, he affirms her as beautiful in his eyes. I love this. In the natural interpretation of it, where it's the love song or where it's the like marriage, you know, when we talked about there's a natural interpretation, husband, wife kind of thing, this is a really good one. This is a real good one. If you got something to say to your spouse, you got something hard to say, give it that, "Honey, I love you so much, and you are just the apple of my eye, and I would do anything for you. Can we talk about this?" Okay? Here's Jesus is kind of setting it up for you, saying, here's how you dialogue. Here's how you get it done, okay? So he says to our spirit, "You are beautiful. You are the most fair." And then he gives I don't know if your Bibles have it, but like 8, B, C, and D, there's like sub-portions of verse 8. Those three sub-portions are part of his answer, and then there's an affirmation that he makes. There's a threefold affirmation in verses 9 through 11. And then here we have her responding with great gratitude in verse 12. So between verses 8 and verse 12, we find Jesus' answer, his affirmation of her, and her response. A vital part of the theology of holy passion is found in Jesus' answer. This is vital. This is the first revelation of Jesus to the bride on her journey. Do you realize that? This is the very first time he has revealed himself to her. It's right here in this situation. She's in a crisis. She's filled with shame. The mother's sons are angry at her. She doesn't know where to find him. How now? Okay, she's come to salvation. She's working in the church. She's all of a sudden got into a crisis. What is her filter? What kind of a God is going to answer her? Haven't we all been there? Aren't we all there? We kind of bring our stuff to God, and there's kind of part of us that goes, "Will he accept me? Will I be lovely? Am I okay?" And so this is the first revelation that she has, is right here. He shows himself as the wonderful counselor, or the shepherd who gives her practical counsel in how to go forward in her weakness. He addresses the bride as, "O fairest of women." Jesus is saying, "Oh, most beautiful, I know, there's weeds in your garden and you serve me at a distance. But I see the cry in your heart to love me." And he begins to woo her heart with the beauty that she possesses in him. He starts by saying, "If you don't know," his answer shocks many people. When you get to this point, you begin to look at it, you think, wow, he responds that way? We would expect a rebuke. But he just says, "If you're not there yet, if you don't know really how to find me, let me show you how to get there." He doesn't rebuke her. He gives her counsel. He knows our garden isn't being kept and that we serve him at a distance. However, he calls us beautiful even in the midst of our disorientation and our failure. We might be unlovely to the angry sons, but we are most beautiful to him, and this is crucial. This is like staying alive 101, right? You might be surrounded by leadership or people in your life that are angry sons to you, but if you can stand there in the midst of that barrage and that torrent of anger and realize that you're beautiful to Him and that He sees you in your weakness, you're not going to give up. You're not going to back out. You're not going to quit. You're not going to get thrown under the bus. You're going to be okay. You're going to keep moving because your identity is rooted in the reality that He loves me. We may despise ourselves, but we are the most beautiful to Him. And so He speaks to her shame and her rejection. Jesus is causing her to remember His love and answering her by telling how He views her in her weakness. Jesus first speaks to our heart in our crisis by calling us the most beautiful. This is a good tool for us when we're in counseling with people and we're having to deal with tough situations. Find something positive. Find an affirmation that you can speak first before you have to say that hard thing. So the threefold answer for where He feeds His flock is based around the importance of body life. And this is where so many people get lost in this. And Larry and I have been on both sides of this. He's saying, your answer to finding me, you're not going to find me outside of the body. Body life is important. Scriptures tell us, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together as do some. Don't do that. Why? Because part of the answer of intimacy and fellowship and staying connected with God has to do with His body. He hasn't given up on His body. It's His body. We're His bride. He doesn't want it fractured and dislocated. We're called to the body life. So the answer is threefold. Verse 8, and it's kind of like the C portion of it, commitment to body life. He says to her, follow in the footsteps of the flock. If you don't know where to find me, get to the flock. So body life, stay, follow, where did the body go? Where are their footprints, right? You're out here trying to serve me in isolation. Find the footsteps, find the feet, the footprints of the flock. So commitment to body life. Number two is the D part of it. Feed your little goats beside the shepherd's tents. Commitment to servant ministry. Refuse unsanctified idleness. Don't be sitting on your hands, right? Find the flock, get into the body, find a place to serve. Even if it's folding bulletins, even if it's, if you can see a need and you can be there and you can just help, get in, just find a place in which you can minister from a servant heart. Little things. Just be a vibrant part of the body. And the third one was refuse unsanctified independence. And this is that commitment to spiritual authority. The shepherd's tents. He said, find the body, feed your little goats, submit yourself to the shepherds. We're going to talk about that. We're going to flesh that out. So, again, we got to come back to this. Drawing is singular because it is an intimacy, but running is plural. Goats, flock, shepherds, that's all plural. Okay? God does not want us running in ministry in isolation, idleness, or with an independent spirit. If you're in ministry and you've got that going on, that's not honoring. You're not vibrant. You're not part. It'll become a place of fraction. First, we have to have commitment to body life as we refuse unsanctified isolation. He tells her to follow in the footsteps. It's the place where all the sheep walk with God, right? The Lord says to follow in the place where the body walks. He says, get back into the fellowship. Don't overreact to the angry brothers who judge and mistreat you. Right? What's our number one response when we get yelled at? I'm out of here. See ya. Right? How dare they talk to me like that? Right? It's our response. We want to run or fight. It's either fight or flight. It's kind of, you know, one of those two, right? God says, if you know who you are in me, and you know where to find me, it doesn't matter what they're saying. Don't get that desire to just run away. Stay put. I know they're angry at you, but I'm at work here. I'm going to work something good in your life from their anger. Stay put. And then guess what? All these other little sheep that are watching you walk, they're going, oh, well, they're not running away. So, maybe there's something here. And guess what happens? The body, instead of it being so fractured and so broken stays united, right? We all have a part to play in that because we're all going to get opportunities to run, believe me. Much isolation from the body is not motivated by a desire to seek God, but by rejection, bitterness, and shame. The devil wants us in isolation to destroy us. You're out there in isolation all on your own, feeling sorry for yourself. What happens to your heart and your spirit? What happens to the vibrancy of your life? It goes away. It becomes dull. You become dying on the inside. Hebrews 10:25, it says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some. Secondly, we have to take care of your God-given responsibilities as we refuse unsanctified idleness. We are to feed the little flock that God sets before us. We all have a sphere of influence. Every single one of us have little flocks. All of us. Friendships, co-workers, children, grandchildren. We all have little flocks, our little sphere of influence. Are you feeding them? Are you intentional with your time? You know, Helen and I were just visiting, and she was sharing about just sending scriptures. Sometimes all she can do is just forward a few scriptures. That's feeding your little flock, being intentional. Jesus will give us more of himself as we take on the responsibility to feed the young ones or the little flock that God sends to us. Now, the importance is that we're feeding from the place of a chamber encounter, not from this dry place of running out there in the desert and we have not spent time before God. Because then what will you have to feed them but a bunch of old sagebrush and maybe a few weeds you picked up on the way, right? So stay vibrant in your chamber experiences so these little ones that God has given you, you can feed them good things. And third, we are to submit to spiritual authority by refusing unsanctified independence. And I say that unsanctified independence because there is another side of it. Sometimes God does remove you. Been there. Literally, he removes you. He sets you apart for a season. He makes you remove yourself. I mean, God is sovereign in his work over your life. And later on in the study, we're going to actually talk about what does it mean about awakening love. And we have to be careful about the seasons in people's lives. Because if God is calling somebody to a time of sanctified independence, and you're trying to make them dependent, you're going to actually hinder a work of God in their life. So being sensitive to where people are at according to what God is doing in their life is very important, as we're fellowshipping as the body. But if that is not going on and your feelings are just hurt and you're just kind of twisted a little bit out of proportion and you push away from that, you get out there too long and you're going to die. So we have to refuse that. She serves the body beside the tents of the true shepherds. Jesus wants us to have an open spirit to the shepherds or the leaders that he places us under. The spirit of lawlessness is abounding. You guys, you need to hear this. Matthew 24:12. It's a sign of the time. It says that in the end days that lawlessness will abound. That doesn't mean people that are breaking the speed limit. I mean, it's part of it. But the true lawlessness, that word in Hebrew is actually Torah-lessness. In other words, they have no scripture. They have no Bible. They're not aligning themselves to the Word of God. And he says that is going to abound in the end times. If you have leaders over your life and you've examined their life and you've looked at them and you go, you know what? They love God. They're serving him for the best that they know how. Do they all have it right? No. But they abide by the Word of God. You need to submit yourself to that godly authority. If you're sitting under leadership that is not lining up to the Word of God and is not, then you need to ask God about that and see where you need to be. But that spirit of lawlessness, it says in the end days, will abound. In other words, they're going to say, the Bible doesn't matter. We don't need to live like this. We need to just throw it out and just be, you know, culturally relevant and do whatever is necessary in order to make people happy. No. We find Jesus in deep ways as we relate to imperfect leaders. Do you know that imperfect leaders are a gift in your life? They are an absolute gift. Because you will find your God in ways you would never find him if you were sitting under perfect leadership every time and they always did it right. And they never pushed you to excel. And they never spurred you to get into the Word and go, was that really what that means? You can encounter God in imperfect leadership. When we see the failings and the faults of the imperfect leaders that God puts over us, we are tempted to resist dwelling by their tents with a teachable spirit. Submission is about humility and having an open spirit to authority. So in summary, Jesus' threefold answer touches three main temptations in the body. First is the temptation to isolation and bitterness when we feel rejected or mistreated by the angry sons, and when we feel shame related to our sin. We're to stay in fellowship as God's way to heal us. Second is the temptation to selfishness and fear. Jesus wants us to take care of the little ones. We find Jesus best in the context of serving others. And third is the temptation to resist spiritual authority. So her sincerity is reaffirmed by the Lord. In verse 9, he says, I have compared you, my love, to my filly among Pharaoh's chariots. Your cheeks are lovely with ornaments, your neck with chains of gold. We will make you ornaments of gold with studs of silver. He compares her to three things that affirm the loveliness of her sincerity and her willing spirit before God. And then he gives her a promise. And the first thing that he does is to speak to her heart and reaffirm her by calling her my love. I have compared you, my love, to my filly among Pharaoh's chariots. A horse throughout Scripture is always a symbol of strength. So here she is. What does he say? You're a decrepit old donkey in the back pasture? He says, you're not. You're like this beautiful, strong filly among the chariots of Pharaoh. He says, this strength, I see it in you. Do you realize that when you go through life and you're struggling and you're stumbling, you barely think you have anything to give? God looks through the lens of Jesus Christ and the finished work on the cross, and he says, I see you complete and ruling and reigning. And he begins to speak to your strength. He says, you're strong. You're vibrant. You're a queen. You're made to conquer. You're going to rule with me. And you're like, really? You see all that? And it fascinates your heart. You go, wow, that's the way he looks at me? And so he looks to her strength and her power. The context speaks of her strength in righteousness. Pharaoh's chariots had the greatest and the most trained, skilled horses in the earth. Only Pharaoh could afford these. And we find that Solomon was able to buy them because he was the most wealthy man around, right? So he could afford these expensive, well-trained horses. The horses of Egypt were well-known throughout the world in those days. Pharaoh chose the very best of the horses of Egypt to pull his own chariot. And Jesus says to you, I've chosen the best. I've chosen the best. I have yoked myself to you. We're in the same harness together. Our emotions are attractive to him. Did you know that? He has touched our emotions with his spirit. And the emotional dimension of her life has been touched by God with her sincere devotion for Jesus. How many times when you see somebody struggling through something, where does it manifest? If somebody's embarrassed, where? Right here, your cheeks. If there's fear, what happens? It goes white. Right? Your emotions play out right here. And so what does he say about her cheeks? He says, your cheeks are lovely. He says, your emotional life in me, I can see that you love me. You love me. It's playing out on your face. When you're in worship and you're singing those songs to me and this countenance comes upon your face of you're just caught up in me. He goes, that's beautiful. You're lovely. The emotional dimension of her life has been touched by God with her sincere devotion for Jesus. Your cheeks reveal anger, they reveal joy, happiness, sorrow, embarrassment, shame. It all plays out right here. The ornaments are created by the skillful work of an artist to beautify its object. Jesus is the artist that has worked to beautify us. We find that in Isaiah 61:3. He is the skilled artist. He says, I'm going to perfect that. I'm going to take your emotional life that's got you, you know, on the roller coaster. And he says, I'm going to make it beautiful. I'm going to perfect it. You're going to learn to love me well, to feel well. Though God sees the lust, the anger, He also sees passion growing in us for Him. God is saying, your emotions are lovely. I have skillfully worked in you a yes for my son, and that moves my heart, says God. Your cheeks are lovely with ornaments, your neck with chains of gold. We will make you ornaments of gold with studs of silver. Throughout the Bible, the neck always speaks of the will. Oftentimes you find that God says, you stiff-necked, rebellious people, right? The neck is the symbol of the will. Her neck was not stubborn. Her neck was not in this place of unbending, okay? The neck is what turns the head, right? As it chooses which way to go, right or left. When a king had triumphed over the nation, the conquering general would oftentimes put his foot over that defeated king's neck, and that spoke about submission. And so he says that on her neck, on this place of her will, so when you see neck, think will, he says, I'm going to put a chain of gold. The chain of gold speaks of royal authority. So her will was moved by the royal authority of God. She was under submission. She submitted to the King of Kings. Her life is yielded to God. There's not a no there. There's a yes in her spirit. She's in. She's submitted. And he said, that is like a chain of gold about your will. That only a king could have it, especially in that day, or the very, very wealthy could afford to go around with these golden chains. And he says, I'm going to put that upon your neck. A chain of gold with the king's emblem on it was worn by the princes as he walked through the town. Think about your will as being adorned by the costly gold that purified life. God says, when that yes in your heart is beautiful to me, it's like watching a prince walk through town with the emblem of the king. That's what he looks at when he sees the yes in our spirit. So this brings us to his finish, his promise to finish that which he began in us. We will make you ornaments of gold with studs of silver. Verse 11. Ornaments of gold speak of divine character. So if you're ever struggling with, am I ever going to be a person of character? Am I ever going to get it right? Guess what? He promises to finish what he has started in you. You will have a character that has been tried in fire. Your character will be golden. He promises that. So ornaments of gold speak of divine character. She will be Christ-like in her golden character. This speaks of believers purified with fire. We find that in Malachi 3, 1 through 4. The studs of silver speak of redemption. Anytime you see silver, you need to know that always speaks of redemption. Always throughout Scripture. The rings on the temple, the curtain rings were made of silver. There's so much symbolism around silver, and it always speaks of the redemptive nature, the redemptive work of God. She will be used to bring redemption to other people, and she will be equipped to deliver others. This is the promise. Not only is God going to finish what he started in you, you are going to be an agent of God's delivering power to other people. This is a promise. You will help people get free. It's all about freedom. We will make you is a divine promise to complete his work in her. And remember that he's still answering her question from verse 7. Where will you feed me? God promises to work something special in her. He will make us into a person who fully chooses divine character, that gold, and is equipped with silver to deliver other, equipped with redemption to deliver others, and that's that silver. He promises us victory in the areas we have stumbled, and we will be an agent of redemption to others. And this brings me to one of my favorite passages. I mean, I'm going to say this. You're just going to have to let me say it because in every single one of these chapters is my favorite. The whole book is my favorite. But in verse 13, we begin to find the hint of the cross. It's all about the cross. It's all about the cross. And so verse 13, we begin to find a meditation. A bundle of myrrh is my beloved to me that lies all night between my breasts. She receives the revelation of Jesus' love and provision by going to the cross. Romans 3 through 8. Read that. Myrrh is an aromatic gum resin. Has anybody ever actually seen myrrh? Have you ever smelt myrrh? It's not something you would choose, is it? For a, you know, daily dab, right? And yet, what do we find her? She's saying, of all the things that she's saying about him, she's saying, my beloved is a bundle of bitter gum resin that is earthy, and I keep it on my heart all night long. This is pointing to the cross. Myrrh at that time was very expensive, and they used it a lot as a carrier. It was used in making perfume. Okay, so it was Proverbs 7:17. There's all kinds of places you can find it. It's also the holy anointing oil. It was used in that, in burning incense in Exodus 30:23, and it was used to prepare bodies for a funeral. You find that in John 19. Myrrh of itself has a very, very bitter taste to it, and we know this story when the kings came to Jesus. Part of what, one of the gifts was myrrh for his burial. And we find that in Matthew 2:11. So we find that myrrh is related to death. It's related to bitterness. It's an earthy fragrance, but it's also used in worship. So that tells us about a lifestyle of suffering, turning it into worship, making it something holy. There's a promise to that. On the cross, Jesus was offered myrrh, Mark 15:23. And it speaks of Jesus' death in Psalm 45:8. Myrrh speaks of the fragrant yet bitter reality of embracing death to our fleshly ways. We're going to find later on in the book, she says, I'm going to climb that mountain of myrrh. Right now, we find out that her beloved is a bundle of myrrh. It's this small little thing that she's keeping close to her heart. But pretty soon she says, I'm going to climb that mountain of myrrh until the day breaks and the shadows flee away. I'm going to stay there in this place. Esther, her beauty preparations included bathing in myrrh. We find that in 2:12, Esther 2:12. So myrrh is referred to 8 times throughout the song. And did I give you those references in your notes? Okay, I would encourage you to look those up. 8 times myrrh is mentioned. That's very significant. So it was very expensive, and Solomon gives this bride this very expensive gift, right? Well, as Jesus, as our King, has given us a very expensive gift. His myrrh was the cross, and he has given that to us, right? So she proclaims that Jesus was like a bundle of myrrh that lay on her heart all throughout the night. The cross was King Jesus' extravagantly expensive gift to his bride. Jesus' death was an abundant offering. It speaks of what he endured because of his love for us. It reveals how valuable we are to him. Our value is seen in what Jesus endured for us. The very fact that we exist is a statement of our value. And to that, the fact that God of Genesis 1 became human and was crushed by the wrath of God to make the way to have an eternal relationship with us. The myrrh, it lays on her heart all night long. What meditations are on your heart all night long? Does the cross rest on your heart all night long? Do you think about the offering that was made for you? Do you meditate on the abundant, extravagant gift that your God gave you? Do you think of your salvation? Is it a bundle of sweet fragrance to you as you meditate on what he did for you? That bundle of myrrh upon her heart all night long. We will forever, forever marvel at the Lamb that was slain for our sins. Do you realize this will always, always be a part of our story? Just because there will be a new heaven and a new earth doesn't mean that the story goes away. We will forever marvel that God would take on flesh, come to this earth, bear our sin and our sorrow, and die our death, that he would invite us into everlasting life with his resurrection. That will forever be our story. Revelation 5, 8 through 12 speaks of that story of the Lamb played out in the heavens. When we really see who he is and what he did, for all of eternity, our hearts will be awed and overwhelmed with gratitude. For endless ages, we will see Jesus as a bundle of myrrh that will lie on our hearts. So we're to carry it on our heart all through the day and night. We're to continually remember his love as we meditate on the cross. The most obedient and worshipful saints think the most on the cross. It is their constant meditation and confession. We will never grow weary of meditating on it. If it becomes boring to us, it is only because we have not understood it. If the cross is boring to you and it doesn't move your heart and you can casually walk away from it, there's a good opportunity for you to check yourself. It has not become a bundle of myrrh upon your heart all night long. Go back to that place and find fellowship with the sufferings of your God. Find fellowship with him. Ask him to speak to you about the beauty of his offering. Let it come alive to you. We find in verse 14 that she says that he's a cluster of beautiful, fragrant henna flowers. So he's a bundle of myrrh, and he's a cluster of henna flowers in full bloom. A henna is a shrub or a small tree with many fragrant flowers. Jesus is a cluster. He's not one of them. He's a cluster of them. And it speaks about, it speaks to those who have revelation of his heart. He's not burdensome or boring. He doesn't have one little tiny glimpse for you. He is a cluster of henna flowers. He is a cluster of delight. He's not boring to you. He is fragrant and he is rich. He is not the burdensome and boring God that religion falsely proclaims. Right? Jesus' commandments are not burdensome and his yoke is easy as we understand him in truth. 1 John 5:3 says, and his commandments are not burdensome. Matthew 11:30, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Jesus' personality is as a cluster of blooms. He is more than one flower, but a cluster. This emphasizes the diversity and abundance of the beauty that he possesses. The vineyards of the En Gedi were well known for their abundant fragrance, and Jesus has fragrance that is beyond all others. He says, what I have to offer you is more than the vineyards of En Gedi could ever give you. Spending time with me is more fragrant to your soul than anything you could ever participate in this world. Verse 16, she says, yes, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and get this is my friend. Wow. This is my beloved, and this is my friend. It takes me to something that Jesus, I think, was touching on, and he was echoing, right? He says, a friend that sticks closer than a brother, a friend that is closer than a brother, he is this. He's not only our beloved one, he's your friend. He's the one that will never walk out on you. He's the one that it doesn't matter how bad of a day you're having, how snappy you get. He doesn't go away. He's your friend forever. Greater love has no man than this. For his friend, that he lays down his life for his friend. For his ugly, horrid slave person? No, his friend. We must tell the whole earth the truth about Jesus, who is a cluster of henna blooms. They'll repent much easier if they understand the truth, right? If you present them a God who loves them, dark but lovely, weak but willing. It's a lot easier. He's a fragrant and sweet God who intoxicates us with the good news. Romans 2:4, or do you despise or minimize the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that it's the goodness of God that leads you to repentance? I thought it was the rules and the regulations and the do's and the don'ts and the membership cards and the tithing units and the name above the door and the kneeling, bowing, dressing, all of the things that we call gathering. He says, no, it's the goodness of God that leads you to repentance. It's this cluster of henna blooms, this many-faceted Christ that you serve, that will woo your heart by love into repentance. So she begins to feast at the king's table, right, in verse 12. How many of you know that God has provided a table for you? Oh, that has become a reality to me. It's one that I'm just actually... Remember I told you that this is your journey, this is your book. Even when we get through these next 16 weeks, you don't just say, okay, check that one off the list and we move on. No, this is your story. You're going to find yourself in this over and over and over. Right now, I'm learning about the king's table. I thought I knew about the king's table. I didn't know about the king's table. But I'm learning now that there is a place that you can feast in the presence of your enemies. There is a place that you can find the delight from his hand in the middle of angry sons. This is life. She's banqueting. And we find that it has to do with the cross, the gift of righteousness. The bride is sitting with Jesus at his table, and she's feeding on the truth that it relates to her salvation. He's telling her who she is, what he's done to secure for her an everlasting life. These truths cause her worship to ascend as fragrance. You want a vibrant worship service? Remind people about the cross. Remind them of the price that was paid. Remind them of how beautiful they are in his gaze. And watch worship ascend. Because that's what happens. It says, while the king is at his table, my spikenard sends forth its fragrance. As she's feasting at this table, worship is arising. What Jesus feeds us produces a worship that spontaneously ascends from our spirit like perfume. The Lord enjoys the fragrance arising from our spirit as we focus on the provision of his table. We are the fragrance of Christ to God. We talked about that last session, remember? This is manifested in those filled with gratitude and love. 2 Corinthians 2, thanks be to God who, through us, diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things? While you are feasting at the king's table, your life is giving forth a fragrance. To some it is life, and to some it is death. To some it brings conviction. To some it brings rejoicing. But your life is a fragrance. In the presence of the enemies of our soul, we can feed on the Lord's table. If we neglect to feed our spirit at the king's table, then our spirit starves as shame and guilt weigh us down. Psalm 23, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies, and my cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. So let's skip forward to, let me summarize this section because we're getting close to time and I want to kind of close it with dove's eyes because I just love that. So let me summarize verses 12 through 14 for you. Okay, first of all, her life is filled with a spontaneous worship and adoration that arises as spikenard as she feeds at the king's table. Secondly, she constantly meditates or feeds on the love that Jesus has for her and what he accomplished for her as he endured the myrrh of the cross. And third, she sees his beauty and his delightfulness. Her eyes are focused upon him. Verse 15, behold, you are fair, my love. Behold, you are fair. Behold, you are beautiful, my love. Right? So we see the bridal paradigm coming into play again. There's two truths. First, her beauty to him in the grace of God and the revelation of his affection for her as the one he calls my love. We are beautiful to God. Remember this. Go back and review that. We are beautiful to God in our weakness, and go back and review those four reasons why. We find it again. We are beautiful to him. And so just spend some time visiting with that again. Okay, let's jump forward. Verse 15. Behold, you are fair, my love. Behold, you are fair. You have dove's eyes. This is like the second one of my favorite. We should... What? Page 15. Page 15, yeah. In the scripture, a dove is a picture of the Holy Spirit, right? So what is he saying to her? He says, you have dove's eyes. There are several implications to this, and they just are so fascinating. I love it. Do you know that a dove does not have peripheral vision? So what is the first thing he's saying to her? Your eyes are single. And what do we know about the eye? The eye is the what to the soul? Mm-hmm. And if your eye be filled with light... And if it's dark, how great is the darkness, right? So he's saying to her, this great encouragement, he says to her, you have singleness of vision. You have dove's eyes. You're not out here gazing at all the stuff. He says, I see this focused fascination for me, and that's beautiful. Dove's eyes. It is not distracted. Dove's eyes, they're not distracted by what is happening to the right or to the left. To have dove's eyes is to have a good eye, that single-minded eye. The dove has saffron-colored eyes. It's kind of that orange-red. Have you ever seen pictures of the dove, right? The color of saffron in the eye, that speaks of discernment. That color speaks to discernment. So she's got singleness of vision. She has discernment. And that comes with mature reflection. We are transformed as we behold, right? You are changed from glory to glory as you behold him. The fact that she has spent time gazing upon the beautiful one has caused a maturity in her spirit that has given her saffron-colored eyes of discernment. She knows what to look at. She knows what to not look at. She's not captured by everything that comes her way. She's careful with her eyes. Saffron has the color of ripe fruit, right? It's not green. It's ripe. Therefore, a saffron-colored eye signifies the perceptivity that comes with maturity. Another characteristic of the dove is that instead of a song, what does it do? It's not like a songbird. What does it do? Mourns. The dove has a lament. Mourns. Weeps. Aches. Cries. The dove lacks no bile. It likes to kiss, right? You see those pictures of the dove, and what are they? Their beaks are always, they're always kissing. They're always, she's saying, this is who you are. You desire the intimacy of my heart. A dove flies in flocks, right? Body life. A dove is not a robber. It's not like those camp robbers. A dove does not live by theft, does it? Right? You're not stealing. You're earning, right? It nests in holes in the rocks. Who's our rock? You are the rock, right? Where does she do? She makes her nest in the rock. It rests, now this is what is really neat, it rests on flowing water. You will not find doves next to water that is turbulent. You'll find them on still ponds or quiet waters. so that if it catches the sight of the shadow of a hawk, it can move swiftly to avoid its approach. Still waters. Doesn't need to be out there where everything's rocking and rolling, right? Looks for the quiet places of stillness. And it rears twin chicks. Fruitfulness, right? Abundance. A dove is loyal. They'll mate once in their life. If their mate dies, there are some biologists that say they never mate again. Not many lovers to this dove, right? Just one. So this speaks of loyalty. The impact of seeing herself as beautiful to God in verse 15 is having greater singleness of vision. The Holy Spirit is the ultimate one with dove's eyes, right? And so we have the promise of having the eyes of the Spirit, the eyes of the Holy Spirit, eyes of discernment, eyes that can see what God is doing, eyes that know where we're the next step we are to take, eyes of love, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is single-minded and very loyal to Jesus, right? So we ask the Spirit. This is where we can take this part and turn it into prayer. We say, Holy Spirit, give me dove's eyes. Give me singleness of vision. Give me the eyes of the Spirit that I could see with understanding what is going on. We want the Spirit's perspective of Jesus and of our life. We want to see Jesus as the henna blooms. We want to see him as myrrh. We want to see him as the coming king. We need the eyes of the Spirit to have this perspective. We want to be single-minded in our obedience and in our faith in God's grace, that we would be confident by refusing all condemnation. So in verse 16 and 17, behold, you are handsome, my beloved, yes, pleasant. Our bed is green, and the beams of our houses are cedar, and our rafters are of fir. Again, we've got a very fragrant expression here. She sees him as beautiful, as pleasant. He leads her life to rest and security now and eternal glory in the age to come. Her life with him now is a strong, firm, cedar-built house, but this also points to a lasting habitation. He's going to lead her to a lasting dwelling place, a city whose builder and maker is God. She proclaims to Jesus, you're handsome, my beloved. You're beautiful, God, and I love you. The more that she sees of Jesus' beauty, the more that she loves him, and the more spiritual pleasure she has in her walk with God. In chapter 2, 3 through 5, we're going to see this played out again. When we see Jesus as beautiful and pleasant, then full obedience seems much more reasonable. If you're struggling to have an obedient heart, have you seen him? That's my question. Have you seen him? Do you see him as the beautiful one? Is that in your vocabulary? Do you close your eyes in worship? Do you meditate upon the scripture, and do you let your heart get fascinated with this beautiful God? It's a key to vibrant life. Jesus promised us that we would have fullness of joy, or that it would be pleasant and enjoyable to walk with God as we obey him and abide in his love. And we do this as we continue in an ongoing dialogue. This is going on in verses 12 through 17. They're talking to one another, right? Our spirit can know this joy even when circumstances are difficult. John 15, 9 through 11. As the Father has loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. Seeing him as the beautiful God and abiding in his love is a key to a life filled with joy. Abiding in Jesus' love brings her abundant rest and confidence in her life. The bride is resting on this luxuriant couch, right? Or a bed that is green. Green fields were sometimes referred to as luxuriant fields or those with profuse growth. She's resting in a place that is rich and green. It's not dry and brown and cracked. She's resting in a place of abundance, richness. Our confidence is to be abundant as a luxuriant couch. The couch of the Lord speaks of our rest and our confidence in the grace of God in two ways. First is the rest of forgiveness. If you're not resting in your walk, have you truly understood that you have been forgiven? Yes, Daphne, there is nothing, absolutely nothing. When you ask Him with a repentant heart to forgive, that He will not forgive. That brings rest. Brings rest to that turmoil that is in every soul, right? That rest of forgiveness. That assurance that we're forgiven. Second is the rest of intimacy. We experience this as we pursue intimacy with God. There is no rest until we conclude that the highest purpose of our life is intimacy with God. If you need a job description, here it is. This is the number one reason why you exist. Your intimacy, your fellowship with God is why you were created. This is who you are. This is who you will always be. You may fulfill other roles of husband, brother, pastor, leader, teacher, wife, but your eternal destiny is a lover of God forever and ever and ever. Our intimacy with God includes the wisdom of obeying Jesus' leadership. St. Augustine wrote, "Man does not rest until he finds his rest in God." We only find our ultimate purpose for life in being wholehearted in our love for God. Many, with the assurance of forgiveness, still strive to find purpose in a life of greatness that has no regrets at the judgment seat of Christ. There's no fear of condemnation. There's no fear of condemnation now, and there's no fear of regret as we stand before the Lord on that last day. Wrap your heart around that. You will not have to stand before Him regretting. There is none of that. When you abide in His love, there's no regret there. He will finish the work that He has started in you. Living in the bridal paradigm leads us to confidence in our love for God and in the wisdom of our choices to obey, even as the church calls us religious and the world calls us foolish, right? We will live forever in relationship with God and in a house that is filled with beauty and strength. She refers to our bed or our couch because it comes only in a deep union of salvation, 1 Corinthians 6:17. She said that the beams of their house were of cedar and their rafters were of fir. Beams and rafters provide the structure for a house. But the structure of a house, those kind of structures, they're hidden, right? It's not the paint on the wall that she's talking about. She's talking about the beams and the rafters. The hidden life of God is this strong, fragrant structure in her soul. Cedar and fir were the most permanent, expensive, beautiful, and fragrant building materials made of wood in Solomon's day. Cedar and fir trees were used in building the temple so that its structures would not decay. Do you realize he's creating here in this passage is a work of God, a house, a dwelling place that will not decay? He says, I'm creating a lasting habitation for intimacy and fellowship with you. Lasting. Moth and rust will not corrupt this habitation. And wood in the temple symbolism always speaks about humanity. Always. So what is he saying about you? You're beautiful. You're fragrant. This is lasting. This work that he's accomplishing in you. And what do we find? That he goes to the cross. Our salvation in this fragrant structure. This lasting work. We don't have to worry that the work of the cross is going to fail sometime. This is a lasting work. Eternal. God is building an enduring house. Our dwelling with the Lord is strong, permanent, and durable. Jesus became a man so that he could provide a permanent house for his bride. Do you realize that? He became flesh to build you a house. Our house in God is strong, and it will last forever. It's beautiful. We will dwell together with Jesus in beauty and strength forever. And so she sees the house as our house. Do you notice that? She says our house, not their house or your house. She says it's our house. Their dwelling place together forever. So we close with a couple scriptures. Ephesians 2:19-22 says, "You are members of the household of God, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." And 1 Peter 2:5 says, "You are being built up a spiritual house." And so that closes the first chapter of the journey. Next week we're going to jump into chapter 2. So let's pray. Father, I thank you for this lasting, beautiful, fragrant work that you are doing in our lives. God, I thank you that you took on flesh and you became man, that you would build a house for your bride. Father, I ask that you would baptize our hearts in love. Give us a new love, God. Give us the ability to love you the way that you love your son, Jesus. Jesus, give us the ability to love the Father the way you love the Father. Holy Spirit, give us the ability to love one another the way you love the Father and the Son. We ask that we would move in love in a way that has never happened in this valley. God, I ask for the whole corridor, up and down, God, that your love would reign. Father, I ask that you would help us to hold the work of the cross close to us as a bundle of myrrh upon our heart. Give us language, God, to speak back to you about the work that you have done in our lives, this work of the cross, this beautiful work. God, we take it and we embrace it and we hold it close. Father, I ask that you would help our worship to rise as we feast from your table in the middle of our enemies, God. Let worship arise. Let us be a people that are not moved, God, by wagging tongues or nodding heads or angry eyes, but we stay steadfast in our love and our zeal to serve you. Lord, I thank you that you have called us and that you will finish the work that you have started. Thank you, God, for this beautiful, luxuriant couch of intimacy, this place where we can commune in fellowship with you. Give us dove's eyes, God. Help us to be single-minded. Let us not be distracted. Give us one heart, one mind, one will, one neck that is submitted to your way. Adorn us, God, with godly character. Give us the silver of redemption to give to those, God, that ministry of reconciliation that we would go about and reconcile the world back to you, Jesus. You are beautiful and we love you. Go with us now. As we leave this place, may the fragrance of your presence reign in our heart, reign in our mind, be the focus of our conversation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.